This morning, chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, as Daryl read for us, lessons involving Mary and Jonah, and perhaps we should throw in Solomon. Let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we study together, and I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are right in the context of Luke, right in the middle of Luke. Christ, the Son of Man, is a theme. We're in this section here where Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem, the last few months of his life. In the context, the narrative of Luke 11 is, as I say, dealing with the last few months of Jesus' ministry. From Luke 9:51 on, Christ focuses on going to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified, resurrected, and then ascend back to heaven. There was mounting tension. The last few months were tense months. There was mounting tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, which of course we know where it ultimately culminated in the crucifixion. Luke 11, 14 through 54 chronicles this escalation in tension. There was no denying the miraculous power evidenced in Jesus' ministry, but the religious leaders were not willing to concede that this was God's power on display. To do so would mean that they would have had to submit to Christ's authority, which they were not willing to do. So they attributed Christ's miraculous power to cast out demons to being done by Satan. I mean, there's one of two sources. If somebody's really working miracles, has miraculous power, there's one of two sources. Either God's behind it or Satan's behind it. They came to the conclusion, since they rejected Christ as the Messiah, they rejected his authority, they said, okay, the power must be of Satan. Judaism was religious and moralistic in nature. But Jesus emphasized that mere moral reform without true regeneration results in Satan so working in a person's life that the last state of such a person ends up being worse than their previous state. What people need is Jesus. He is the Savior. Another way of saying that is he is the deliverer. You know, the world is in the bondage, in the grip of Satan. And how do you get out of that grip? There's only one answer. Only Jesus is the deliverer. What people need is Jesus. He alone brings lasting freedom from satanic bondage. And so Jesus makes the issue one of either being with him or against him. Everyone is in one of those two camps. Either we are with Christ and thus enjoy freedom from the power and bondage of Satan, or we are against Christ and thus still subject to the destructive power of Satan. Satan is out to destroy. Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Satan is always out to destroy. Well, it's in the context of Christ having miraculously cast out a demon and the ensuing discussion that we now pick up the narrative in Luke 11, 27. Notice what happens. Verse 27, it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." Once again, Luke brings a woman into the narrative. Luke, more than any other gospel writer, brings women into the story. Now, they were there, no doubt about that, but Luke emphasized them. Only Luke mentions this particular incident. Suddenly from the crowd, an unidentified woman cried out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." Even though this statement emphasizes Mary's position of blessed, apparently, in reality, it was intended to be a compliment to Jesus. The sentiment was something like this: "How happy is the mother of such a son as you." Indeed, Gabriel revealed to Mary that she had found favor with God, and Elizabeth announced, "Blessed are you among women." Jesus did not disagree with that sentiment that his mother was blessed, but he did redirect the flow of thought, as seen in the next verse. And once again, we see Jesus doing this repeatedly. Once again, he moves from an emphasis on purely a physical relationship emphasis to emphasizing that spiritual relationship is more important. The whole nation of Israel put a tremendous emphasis on the idea of physical relationship. They prided themselves on the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. But Jesus pointed out that there is something of greater importance. Okay, physical relationship is one thing, but the ultimately important thing is the spiritual relationship. And so he says in verse 28, but he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Yes, Mary was blessed to be his mother, but more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. All believers are more blessed in their spiritual relationship with Christ than Mary was in her physical mother-son relationship with Jesus. Jesus did not pronounce that Mary should somehow receive special veneration simply by virtue of being his mother. He didn't say, you know, if you really somehow suck up to my mother, you'll get to me. No. In fact, he elevated all who hear and obey the word above that merely physical relationship. All believers are in a more blessed position spiritually than what Mary enjoyed physically. Again, Jesus shows that spiritual position is far more important than physical relationship. And Jesus consistently put that emphasis on the spiritual relationship rather than the physical. And that was true even in regards to his own mother. We read about this earlier in the book in chapter 8, verse 21. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers, remember they said, your mother and your brother are outside here wanting to talk to you. And he said, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. In other words, these are the ones who have true spiritual relationship with me. Jesus was thinking in terms of a spiritual relationship. Note the very same qualifying language found in Luke 11:28, hear the word of God and do it, is also found in Luke 8:21, qualifying those who really have a true spiritual relationship with Christ. True spiritual relationship with Christ is qualified by hearing the word of God and doing it. This is the mark of true conversion. It all starts with hearing. Hearing implies a receptivity to the word. It means to welcome and accept the message, the fruit of which is obedience. Many people want to claim to be believers, but they never have really heard. They've never really listened with their heart to the message. I asked Lori Holsoff if I could tell her story this morning. She granted me permission with a small royalty. I'm just kidding. But she says, recently I sat around a table of volleyball parents and peers and listened to them talk about some of their children, how they went to private Catholic schools prior to going to Bellevue East. I listened for a good 5 to 10 minutes without saying a thing, which you know took a lot for me. And then she says, out of nowhere, or I should say guided by the Holy Spirit, I had the boldness to ask them if they had ever read or studied any of the books of the Bible. Not to my surprise, no one said yes. I encouraged them to do a study from God's word and finished the conversation by saying, it's a relationship, not just a religion. I love that emphasis because it is all about reading the word of God, hearing the word of God, actually hearing the word. You can hear religion all day, but have you really heard the message? You know, I had a friend named Bart Brewer. He was formerly a Roman Catholic priest. And I talked to him about his strategy as far as reaching Roman Catholics. He says, what I do is I get them in the Bible. You know, it's not a matter of me, my arguments, your arguments. We can argue all day as far as our arguments. What does the word of God say? The power is in the word. And he said, you know, he had led many Catholics to a saving faith, and he did it by getting them in the word. I thought that was a great challenge, Lori. You know, have any of you ever read a book of the Bible? Hey, how about that question? That's a great question. I love that. It all starts with hearing. Jesus repeatedly said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It all starts there. I love this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. When Paul showed up at Thessalonica, he says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You know, when you receive God's word as the word of God and you welcome it in this way, it changes you. That's what happened to those folks at Thessalonica. Luke consistently describes true converts as those who hear the word of God and obey it. This is the mark of true faith. A true faith follows God, not perfectly, but characteristically. Note this consistent theme in the Gospel of Luke, just to kind of review what we have seen. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Well, that's the issue. Who is Jesus to you? Is he really Lord? Well, he says, why do you say it? Why are you saying Lord, and don't do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like the one who builds on the rock. This is building your life on the rock foundation that will stand when the storms come. It's not enough just to say, Lord, Lord. You gotta really mean it. He's gotta really be your Lord, where you hear and do them. That's building on the rock. And then we read, my mother, my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. These are the ones who have a real spiritual relationship with Christ. Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." What does God want you to do with Jesus? Hear him. He speaks with authority. He's the figure of authority. Hear him. And then our text today, but he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. There's a consistent theme. In context, the real problem for those who rejected Jesus and attributed his power to Satan was that they rejected his lordship authority. They had no regard for his word. It carried no weight with them. And how one responds to Jesus is seen in how they respond to his word. What you think of Jesus, you think of his word. If one really sees Jesus as the Messiah, who is deity, which is who he is God. If you really recognize him personally for who he is, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. If you've really come to recognize him as your Lord and your God, well, then that's going to show in your life. That right here was the issue, and Jesus honed in on it. He is the Messiah who is God, who is to be obeyed. To really acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah would mean that he is to be listened to and obeyed. This is the stuff of a true saving faith response. What all those rejecting Jesus as the Messiah had in common was that they did not take his word seriously, meaning they did not take his person seriously. They did not really hear, and therefore they did not obey. I mean, if you've really heard in a saving way, you want to obey him. You see Jesus differently. You call on the name of the Lord. You recognize him for who he is, as sovereign authority. Certainly you recognize him as Savior. I mean, that's why you're calling on him. You recognize, I need to be saved from my sins. And you're recognizing he can do it because of who he is. Well, their unbelief resulted in the rejection of Jesus' words and therefore the misrepresentation of his works. To get Jesus right, you first have to hear. And they were not really listening. How many times have you shared with people and you know what? You just know they're not listening. They're just waiting for this to be done so they can go on with their life. I have preached at funerals where people absolutely did not want to hear it. I've had lots of people walk out of funerals. It's always kind of interesting, especially if there's a stream of them going out. I'm dumb, but I'm not that dumb. I'm kind of picking up something here. Well, in the end, it's not about natural family ties, but rather about our response to the Word of God. It's not about mouthing platitudes about Jesus, but about genuinely hearing and acting on what he says. Now, we are saved by faith alone. But as the Reformer said, the faith that saves does not remain alone. There's an obedience of faith, and if you really recognize Christ for who he is, then there's an expectation that that's going to demonstrate itself in the life. Paul in Romans, the great systematic presentation of the gospel, spoke of obedience to the faith. And in describing the conversion of the Gentiles, he said in Romans 15:18, how God had worked through him to, quote, Make the Gentiles obedient. There's an obedience response in the gospel. And you know what that obedience response is about? It's about recognizing Christ for who he is. You have to recognize Jesus for who he is. It's not a matter of just recognizing him for what he's done. Yes, that's all important. What he has done on the cross, his resurrection. But the reason what he did on the cross has value is because of who he is. Who Christ is and what he has done, it cannot be divorced, as some have tried to do in our day. That's a package. We all know Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But it would be well for us to read on to the next verse, which says that a saving faith is, are you ready for this? Revealed in each life of faith, from faith to faith. And that the just shall live by faith. A true saving faith colors the entire life. Above all, what Jesus wants is not flattering compliments, but rather a faith that obeys. One can talk about how wonderful Jesus is all day long, but if it's not reflected in the hearing of his word and the keeping of it, it rings hollow. It's not enough to merely acknowledge Jesus as a special person. We must obey him as Messiah God, because that is truly who he is. I was reading an article by Norbert Leith, and he says, a Christian once asked a medical student who was a follower of an Oriental religion, who he considered to be the most important person of all time. The student answered, I am certain that Jesus of Nazareth is the most important person. The Christian then asked, who do you think was the most important teacher? The man answered, Jesus of Nazareth, to that question. And finally, to the third question, who in your opinion led the most perfect life of all mankind? The student again answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on to say in this little article, the student recognized Jesus, but he did not believe that he was the Son of God. In other words, I don't care how complimentary you are about Jesus and how wonderful a teacher he was and how wonderful a life he lived and all of this stuff. If you don't recognize him for who he is as the Son of God, my friend, you don't have eternal life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his person, in his name, John 20:31. That's why John wrote the whole gospel of John. So you might believe that he is the Son of God. You have to recognize him for who he is. Well, that's the issue here. Verse 29 continues, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. What Jesus has to say here goes back to verse 16. In context, some were saying that Jesus cast out demons by Satan, but verse 16 says that others were testing him by demanding a sign, a further sign from heaven. Now, you see, unbelief never has enough evidence. In verse 14, Jesus has just cast a demon out of a man who was mute, and the man then was able to speak, and it says the multitudes marveled. Yet there were those who said, okay, that was good, but we want something greater. We want a sign from heaven. It does not specifically say what they were looking for, but we know from John 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, that the people at that time pointed out that their fathers received manna from heaven. And they requested a sign of a similar nature so that they might see and believe. In other words, Jesus, we'd like to see, that was really kind of cool how you fed all of us, you know, breaking off the loaves and the fish. But we would really like to see some manna fall from heaven. However, Jesus does not perform signs on demand. It doesn't work that way. No one ever tells Jesus what to do. You see, that would be a reversal of roles. Who's Lord here? Who tells who what to do? Jesus? I want you to do something for me. I'm demanding a sign from heaven. Oh, yeah? I don't operate that way. I'm the Lord. I'll tell you what to do. It's the other way around. He's the Lord. He calls the shots. He works according to the Father's prerogative. Jesus called the generation in his day evil, because they were seeking for further signs. Kind of reminds me of our generation. Sign. We're just we're looking for signs all over the place. Good grief. They already had a boatload of signs. The problem was not a lack of signs, but rather that they refused to believe them. The problem was not a lack of signs, but rather a lack of repentance. It seems apparent that Jesus never took a course on how to reach the unchurched by making your message user-friendly. He seemed out of touch on methods of how to win friends and influence people. I mean, he started his sermon out by saying, "This is an evil generation." You get a great crowd together and say, "I just want you to know this is an evil generation." That seems kind of unconventional. I mean, what a turnoff. Stephen Cole says, as the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "You're all wonderful people. God loves you and so do I." That's not what he said. Jesus wasn't into giving strokes to everyone to build their self-esteem. Centuries before, the false prophets won a large following by saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no true peace. God said they healed the brokenness of his people superficially. Any preaching that does not confront sin is a false preaching. God doesn't heal by giving lots of hugs to make sinners feel better about themselves. He heals by confronting and cutting out the cancer of sin that is slowly but surely destroying people. So Jesus began by saying, "This generation is a wicked generation." He was very offended. He was very offended by their lack of faith that demanded more signs. The reference to Israel being evil had to be shocking. You understand, his audience was not wicked pagans. Rather, they were respectable, religious people. They were Jewish people who took the law and religious tradition seriously. They were good people, good church-going people. Or so they thought. It was to this moralistic religious audience that Jesus said, "This is an evil generation." And what made them so evil in this context, the emphasis here, was their demand for more signs. Jesus said of this generation, "It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Okay, I'm going to give you one sign. It's the sign of Jonah the prophet. No more of these miraculous signs for this generation. Okay, but I'm going to give you one. It's a sign of Jonah the prophet. Verse 30, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." So the looming question is, in what way was Jonah a sign? Now, some have suggested that his physical appearance was the sign. I mean, after you were in the fish for 3 days with all those intestinal juices, they say he may have come out bleached. A sign! Look at that guy! It's Halloween or something. There's a haunted sign in the city. Just one problem with that speculation is it is purely speculation. There is not a hint in Jonah, the book of Jonah, or in this context, or in any context in the Gospels, that that was the case. Furthermore, verse 30 indicates that Jesus will be the same type of sign to this generation as Jonah was to the Ninevites, and Jesus, as far as I can tell, did not become bleached white as a sign. I think that's really a far-reaching grasping at something. So what is in view here when it says that Jonah became a sign? Well, the easy view, right? The easy view is to do what? Let's go to another text to explain it. Let's go to Matthew. And good scholars disagree here. There are really two credible ideas put forth. And I've kind of changed my view just a little bit, honestly, in studying this more deeply. Earlier in his ministry, in Galilee, Jesus had said something similar. We believe the Matthew text is earlier. It's not a parallel text with Luke. But here's what we read in the Gospel of Matthew. "He answered and said to them, 'An evil, adulterous generation seeks after signs.'" Same problem. "And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he explains, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, that's clear. In this first view, Jesus in Luke is saying the same exact thing that he said in Matthew, namely that Jonah was a type of Christ in his experience. Jonah's fish experience was a type of death, burial, and resurrection. Christ was thus telling the people that they would receive no more public signs until the resurrection, which would fulfill the typology of Jonah. And this view is certainly possible. I do think that this is precisely what the text in Matthew is emphasizing. I have no question. That's what Matthew's point is. But the event in Luke happens later. And the Luke context, while using the Jonah example, does not specifically mention the fish experience. Matthew does, Luke doesn't. The second view is that in Luke, the emphasis is on Jonah's example of merely preaching, to which the people of Nineveh responded with repentance. A sign points to something, and in this case, Jesus pointed to the example of Jonah as a prophet. There's a lesson in Jonah. He did no signs. He did no miracles, and yet the people responded. All Jonah did is preach, albeit reluctantly. This view harmonizes with the Queen of Sheba, as Luke goes on to talk about, who also only heard Solomon teach. She too did not see any signs or miracles, and yet responded in faith. So in this view, Jesus is holding forth Jonah as a sign that no signs should be required. An overlooked sign was the power and depth of Jesus' teaching. It stood on its own. His preaching was itself sign enough. This was the case with Jonah. Note the emphasis in context. Strong emphasis. Hear the word of God. That's what we're talking about. When he just said to this woman in the crowd, blessed are those who hear the word of God. The sign of Jonah, the prophet. The big thing about Jonah here that's emphasized is that he was a prophet. A prophet speaks forth the word. Thus saith the Lord. Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Well, what did he do? Yeah, he preached. We've already covered that. And then hear the wisdom of Solomon. That's what she did. And that's what's being compared to. Repented at the preaching of Jonah. So all the way through, hear the word, prophet. Jonah became a sign. What did he do? Well, he was a prophet. He preached. Hear the wisdom of Solomon, preaching of Jonah. Emphasis all the way through here is not on miracles, but on the message. When you look at the book of Jonah, what Jonah actually did at Nineveh, when you look at what kind of a sign he was to those people, his activity is really wrapped up in one word, preaching. Let's look at it for just a moment, since Jesus is drawing our attention to it. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So his assignment was, what are you doing in Nineveh? Well, you're crying out. Doesn't say anything about being bleached either. But anyway, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach to it the message that I tell you. That's what Jonah's assignment was. Preach the message. Verse 4 and 5 in chapter 3, Jonah began to enter the city in the first day's walk. He cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Judgment's coming. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, and the greatest to the least of them. You know what? The people of Nineveh did not walk aside and say, you know what, Jonah? Give us a sign or two and maybe we'll consider it. No. All they did is preach. That's it. When you look at the sign that Jonah did in Nineveh, it's simply that he cried out that judgment was on the way. He simply preached. Note the text carefully. The sign is of Jonah as a prophet. As a prophet, he simply proclaimed coming judgment if they didn't repent. It says that Jonah himself was the sign. In this context, in Luke, it says nothing about the fish experience. We don't know if Nineveh ever even knew about it. We might assume. He says, you know what? Where I've been the last 3 days and three nights? Well, you look like you've been in a fish or something. No, it doesn't say anything about that. We just kind of take Matthew and we just read it into what, but that's not what it says, actually. Jonah was a specific sign to them. And what Nineveh knew of Jonah was his preaching as a prophet. In context, I think that is the major point here in Luke. Just as Jonah was crying out about coming judgment was a sign to Nineveh, so Christ crying out about coming judgment on this generation was also to be taken as a sign in the same way. There would be no more miraculous public signs for Israel. The only sign they would get was the preaching kind of sign like that of Jonah. They should take to heart the depth and the wisdom of what Jesus was saying. His teaching was unparalleled in depth and profundity. His teaching and preaching was itself a sign, just like that of Jonah. We should not overlook how powerful was the teaching of Jesus by itself without any miraculous signs. In Matthew 7:28, it says he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In John 7:46, the officers appointed to go and to take Jesus returned empty-handed, saying, "No man ever spoke like this man." The teaching itself was a powerful sign. Never underrate the sheer power of the bare word of God, especially when given forth directly by the word incarnate. So powerful is the word that in Luke 16, Jesus said that if people hear not Moses and the prophets, the word of God, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. I wonder how many of us really think that is to be taken literally. Okay, I bring to the debate a resurrected person, and you bring to the debate the word of God. Which is going to be more effective in convincing the unbeliever? So, I'm going with the resurrected person. No. If they won't believe the word, they won't even believe it if you presented a resurrected person from the dead. That's the power of the word of God. And the secret of it all is the Bible, the word of God, is not just a regular message from somebody. It has the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit behind it, who makes it come alive in the hearts of people and causes faith to come. He's like shining the light in the dark place, just like a Genesis 1:3 experience. Let there be light. Hebrews 11 is called the Great Hall of Faith chapter, with many examples of saving faith down through the ages found therein. But the consistent emphasis is that all these people took God at his word, believing the promises, even though they did not see what was promised. Chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 ends by saying, quote, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." They believed God for what they did not see. You know what? God expects people to take him at his word. The word is itself powerful because of the convicting ministry of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of the living God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is living and powerful. Now to sit there and say, just think about God in his holy heaven, and these people, oh, we like size. Well, that was pretty cool, babe. Can you do something greater? And he is saying, I want you to know the greatest thing is the word of the living God. There's nothing more powerful than that. Indeed, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is the great issue in context. All Jonah had to offer was the message from God. You kidding me, God? You're sending me into Nineveh and all I have is a message? Can't we do a little something? Can't we have a few miracles? You know, maybe calling down a little fire from heaven would be good. No! All Jonah had to offer was the message. And it wasn't even a message of God loves you all and has a wonderful plan for your life. 40 days. Try that in Council Bluffs. All Jonah had was the message. And from here on out, Christ says, all I'm going to give you this generation, this evil generation, is the message. And it's a message of coming judgment if you don't repent, just like Jonah preached. That's all I'm going to do for you. The bare message from God is the sign itself. You say, well, that can't work. Look at Jonah. It worked. It was powerful. A footnote here. Jesus endorsed the historicity of the Jonah account. And people that don't believe what the Bible teaches about Jonah don't believe Jesus either. Such people, it seems to me, have a very small view of God. So low, I don't believe it even qualifies as a saving faith. Verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of the south is called the queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10. Sheba was located in southwest Arabia, about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem in modern-day Yemen. So this would have been a major trip in Bible times. Just to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. Here we are, the promised land, land of Canaan. She's coming all the way from down here, way down. And so she's making about 1,000-mile trip all the way up here to see Solomon. Word had gotten out about Solomon. What was it about Solomon? Was he doing all kinds of signs and wonders? His wisdom. What's the great thing about Jesus? Say, oh, the great thing about Jesus is his unparalleled miracles. Well, and they were great. But is there a greater thing about Jesus than his signs and wonders? Let me suggest it was his wisdom. It's profound, the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Nobody ever spoke like Jesus did. Blew the minds of even his critics. Nobody ever won an argument with Jesus. Read Jesus as they tried to get him, tried their desperate best to try to get him on the ropes. Never even came this close to succeeding. Jesus didn't have to say like I have to say, that's a really great question. Let me get back to you on that. Note the emphasis here. The queen of the south came all this way with great effort because she did not see a single miracle. Note it says she came from the ends of the earth, specifically to hear, are you ready for this? To hear the wisdom of Solomon. What blew her away was not miracles, but wisdom. The queen said of Solomon, indeed the half, after she heard him, indeed the half was not told me, your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. 1 Kings 10, 7 and 8. The great sin in view in Jesus' day was their lack of appreciation for the wisdom of Christ, who was in fact wisdom incarnate. In Isaiah chapter 11, the wisdom of the Lord shall rest upon him, speaking of the Messiah. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Did you catch that there? Isaiah 11, 2. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge. That's powerful. The point is that a greater than Solomon was now here, and they did not appreciate him. The Gentile queen of Sheba could not appreciate the wisdom of Solomon. But the Jews, the queen of Sheba could appreciate the wisdom of Solomon, but the Jews could not properly appreciate their Messiah in all of his wisdom. It is interesting to note that the word greater, referring to something greater, is neuter and not masculine. You say, well, why is that significant? Well, let me tell you. This would point not merely to the fact of Solomon himself being a greater, but rather that something neuter is in view. In other words, his wisdom. There's a greater wisdom in view than the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus' wisdom represented greater wisdom. If the Queen of Sheba could be so moved without miracles by the wisdom of Solomon, how was it that the Jews of Jesus' day were unmoved by a greater wisdom than that of Solomon? The problem was not the wisdom, but the hard hearts of the people who would not receive it. Bob Deffenbaugh says, the belief which God commended was based upon inspired words more than upon works. MacArthur says, the firsthand knowledge which other generations were not privileged to see also marked that Jewish generation as singularly wicked for rejecting Jesus. Because of this, the Queen of Sheba will be a witness against this generation in the day of judgment. And what's she going to say to them? You know, I believe Solomon, just on the basis of how God was working through him in such a great way in terms of the wisdom that I saw. Andre Sue Peterson wrote an article imagining that Jesus in our day is trying to build a following here and how the media in our day might report this. In particular, she considered Jesus' words, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And here's what she thought the media would report. Mental instability is manifesting full-blown in the Jesus camp. Jesus has formally distanced himself from his own wary family, has cursed a fig tree for no apparent reason, overturned tables in the outer court of the temple, has been seen weeping in public. Increasing obsession with a judgment day to come has cost him the support of all but the most extreme followers. Well, looking at it from the world's natural perspective that has no appreciation for the wisdom of Jesus Christ, yep, I'm pretty sure that's how they would report it. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Again, we note the men of Nineveh were Gentiles. They responded to the preaching of Jonah with repentance, while the Jews did not properly respond to the preaching of Christ. Consequently, the people of Nineveh will bear witness against this generation in the final judgment. Again, we note the word greater is neuter here again, indicating that in view was the preaching of Jonah, not merely the man himself. So note what the emphasis here in context is. Greater wisdom than Solomon, greater preaching than Jonah. Neuter, talking about the wisdom and the preaching. The bottom line is that the Jews in general of Jesus' day did not believe his message. They clamored for more signs, but their real problem was that they had hearts of unbelief. They had more than enough evidence, and yet they refused to believe. Consequently, the only sign they got towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry was the sign of his wisdom and preaching. And this is the major thing. I think in our day too, we tend to think, oh man, really the great thing would be miracles and signs. And we denigrate the word of God as if this is some second string effort. The big thing is the word. Just like the message of Jonah, if the people would not repent, the judgment of God was inevitable. I clipped this out a few years ago out of an article. I'm not sure who the author was, but he wrote in this article, a man once said to the writer, there are 1,000 different interpretations of every verse in the Bible. Do you mean that? I inquired. He replied, I certainly do. Very well, said I. I'll be easy on you and deduct 997 from the 1,000. I'll ask you to give me only 3 different interpretations of this verse of Scripture. And then he opened his Bible up to John chapter 12, verse 48. He rejects me and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The writer then said, he hemmed and hawed. And if it had not been serious, it would have been amusing to see him wiggle and squirm and to try to change the subject. But I held him to it. And he stumbled and stammered as he tried to read this verse aloud. Finally, he read it through, and then with a sigh, he said, "Well, I guess it means what it says." The point is, the Word of God is enough. I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. I think the devil attacks us from every way possible. We tend to think, boy, you know, these guys with long degrees and all kinds of education, they are the real experts who can really do something for this world. Really? When people clamor for more signs, they denigrate the Word. They denigrate its power and its sufficiency. Faith does not come by seeing miracles. Faith comes by what? By hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. And if it doesn't come that way, it'll never come. Frankly, if people will not believe the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word, there is no miracle they would believe either. The Word is all sufficiently powerful and effective. Isaiah 55:11, we've memorized it. "So shall my word be that goeth forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." For this reason, Jesus shut down the miracle-seeking crowd. He had a message for them, and that alone was sufficient. It was sufficient for Solomon, it was sufficient for Jonah, and it was all the more sufficient for the greater Jesus Christ. Indeed, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Well, let me ask you, what have you done with Jesus' word? Have you truly heard the word of God? He was ears to hear, let him hear. Have you really responded to the message of Christ? In John 8:47, Jesus said, "He who is of God hears God's words. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The wisdom of Christ, when you see how it flows from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, you connect all of those dots. Christ is the living Word, the Word incarnate. And you see the wisdom in God's plan with Jesus Christ being the centerpiece. When you see that, you have met real wisdom. You have seen Christ is wisdom personified. That's the great sign. You say, wow, all these miracles, that was, and they had their purpose. They too were signs. But I think the greatest sign was the wisdom of Christ, how he spoke, the depth of it. If you get a hold of that, there's nothing more convincing than that. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.